looking at verses from 6 to 37. Verses from 6 to 37 of Nehemiah chapter 9. And I've titled this sermon, God's love is not an excuse to sin. Now you'll realize there are no slides. I can assure you it's not because of rugby. This is a prayer that we'll be going through today. It will be good for each and everyone to go through it in their own Bible. The title of the sermon is God's Love is Not an Excuse to Sin. And I could have easily titled it as well, God's Love Demands Obedience. Now, the main point of this message this morning is that God's love for us will not deter him from disciplining us. Therefore, we must be obedient. God's love for us will not deter him from disciplining us. Therefore, we must be obedient. I'm not going to go through the background of Nehemiah. We know that this happens at a time when Judah is coming back from slavery under the Persian government. The wall has already now been built. And Nehemiah is busy with the insides of the wall, starting with worship. He started with worship, putting correct people in place in the church or in the synagogue, and also appointing leaders. Once he did that, he then went, in fact, it's not even him, the people asked him to bring the book of the law of Moses. And he brought it, and we see that in chapter 8. When Ezra began to open the word of God at the request of the people, read it and gave an explanation to all those who were listening, giving them the meaning of what was being read, such that they could understand. So although Nehemiah was in charge, Ezra was the one who was doing this. And we saw previously why he was specifically the one who was asked to bring this book. He read it, he explained it, and the point of all that was such that people can understand what was being read. And we also saw that this went on for 6 hours. We also saw that it was the people that requested the book to be read. We also saw how attentive the people were to the preaching of the word by Ezra, even though it was for 6 hours. We also saw how much respect they had for the word of God. They stood up when it was read. We saw the end result of this preaching of the word of God was that the people were convicted of sin. We saw how they began to mourn and weep as a result of this conviction. The word had pierced their hearts and exposed their sin, their rebellion, their disobedience. Not only did the word bring conviction of sin in their hearts, but it also humbled them, and they bowed and worshipped God. We saw in verse 11 of chapter 8 that the people were now grieved. That means they were worried, anxious, concerned, uneasy. This is normal and understandable reaction, given that they saw themselves how God sees them for the first time since they were taken to slavery. And this was because of the word that was being preached to them. They just realized how sinful they are. But the word of God was not finished with them. We also saw in verses 13 to 18 of chapter 8 that the word of God produces obedience. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 9, we saw how the word of God leads to confession of sin. So first of all, it leads to conviction of sin. Then it led them to humility and worship. Then it led them to to obedience. And now, at the beginning of chapter 9, we see them, as a result of the word, being led to confess their sin. And lastly, in verses 4 to 5 of chapter 9, we saw how the word of God makes one realize their inability to obey God without God. The more you read the word, you realize, I can't do this thing on my own. And they did as well. The word of God also drove them to prayer. And we will look into the contents of this prayer this morning. As I said, we are in chapter 9 of the book of Nehemiah, and we'll be looking at verses 6 to 37. And just to repeat the main point, God's love for us will not deter him from disciplining us. Therefore, we must be obedient. Now, I'm not going to read the whole passage. We will read it as we look at the different points. Now, I've divided this, and this should not scare you. It doesn't mean it's long. It's just that there are so many facets to this prayer. Even what I've got here is only, I believe, a tip of the iceberg, as we say. So I've divided this into 10 points. Okay? It doesn't mean we will be here for 6 hours, although we have precedence that Ezra did do it for 6 hours. It's nice and cold, it's not hot. So we can actually beat that. I think we can, I mean, we've won the World Cup. We can beat Ezra as well, can't we? The first point is found in verse 6. God is unique and a sovereign creator. God is a unique and a sovereign creator. 2, God is faithful. Verses 7 and 8. God is faithful. Verses 7 and 8. 3, God is a powerful savior. Verses 9 to 12. God is a powerful savior. Verses 9 to 12. 4, God is a lawgiver. Verses 13 to 14. God is a lawgiver. Verses 13 to 14. God is a provider, number 5. Verses 15a of the beginning of 15. 6, God demands obedience. The second part of verse 15, God demands obedience. 7, man is ungrateful and rebellious. Verses 16 to the first part of 17. Man is ungrateful and rebellious. God does not forsake his own. Second part of 17 to 25. 9, man remains ungrateful and unrepentant and rebellious, verse 26. God's discipline, number 10, God disciplines his own in love, 27 to 31. And man's response to God's discipline, 32 to 37. And 32 to 37 is really the main point of this prayer. Everything we will be talking about, all these points build up to verse 32 to 37. Let's look at the first point. God is unique and a sovereign creator. Verse 6. You alone are Yahweh. I'm reading from the LSB. You alone are Yahweh. You have made the heavens of the heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly hosts bow down to you. Remember at this stage that Judah is under the power of a country government that worships idols, the Persian government. If they are to have any hope of being rescued from slavery, which they were under, and from oppression that they are facing, then they needed to have a view of God that is above all gods. They needed to understand that their God, the one that they worship, is above the gods of the government under which they were held. They need to know that the God that they are about to pray to is more powerful than any other god. They need to know that the gods of their master are nothing compared to their god. And indeed, they knew that. Their prayer begins with the words, "You alone are Yahweh." He is unique. There is no other. They continue, "He's the only creator." But not just any creator. He's the creator of all that is in heaven, on earth, and in the seas. Nothing escaped his creation. This would definitely include every idol that is being worshipped by their masters. God created them, and therefore these idols are below him. Even those hosts that are in heaven are below him and bow to him. And by hosts, it is generally understood that it refers to angelic beings. But even if it referred to stars, because grammatically it can refer to stars, even those have been created by God. But I don't see how stars can bow to God. So it's more likely that this is angelic. Those who have life in them, among those that God has created, they owe their life from God. There is nothing alive in heaven, in earth, on earth and in the seas that does not owe its life from God. This puts God in a very unique place shared by no other. This makes God a unique and an all-powerful sovereign creator. This is the God that they are about to pray to, and they have the confidence that is able to do what they will ask. The question this morning is, what do you pray to? Or who do you pray to? What confidence do you have in the one you pray to? Do you pray just in case he's powerful enough, or do you pray because he's powerful enough? Second point. God is faithful. Verses 7 to 8. And it reads, "You are Yahweh God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and cut a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite and the Girgashite, to give it to his seed. And you have established your promise." And here's the main point of everything else, of 7 and 8. "For you are righteous." If they are going to pray to this God that they have just described as unique and a sovereign creator, then they needed to trust him. They needed to know that he is faithful. They needed to know that he keeps his promises. And they indeed knew that. Why? They recalled when God called Abraham. They recalled how God made a covenant with Abraham. They recalled how God fulfilled his promises to Abraham because, and this is the main point, because God is a righteous, and in this case righteous means faithful and loyal God. His interaction with Abraham, his fulfillment to his promise that he made to Abraham, was proof to them that he's a loyal, a faithful God who can be trusted. There are a number of promises for us this day in Scripture that God has made to us. How faithful do you think God is in keeping those? Point number three, God is a powerful Savior. Remember, we are building up to verse 32. This is a prayer. They are praying. They start by saying, "Oh God, you are a sovereign, unique creator. God, you are trustworthy." And now they are saying, "God, you are a powerful Savior." This is verses 9 to 12. And it reads, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard the cry by the Red Sea. Then you perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted presumptuously towards them and made a name for yourself as it is to this day. You split the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their pursuers you cast into the depths, like a stone into the mighty waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Now remember that Judah was at this stage still under the power of another nation, a very powerful nation at the stage. It was like America of that time. If they stood even the slightest chance of being free or ever being free from these people, they needed to know that God is a powerful savior, that he can rescue them, that he's powerful enough to actually remove them from under the yoke that they found themselves in. For that, their memories took them back to Egypt, to another America of that time, where they were slaves under Pharaoh. They remembered how God intervened and powerfully rescued them. They remembered how God saved them in Egypt against a powerful, powerful nation at that time. They had no doubt that this powerful God who saved them or their forefathers from Egypt can save them from their current situation as well. If they are going to be praying that they need to be removed from this slavery, it was pointless if they were going to pray to a God who's not powerful. How is that going to help them? But they knew he's powerful because they knew what he did. So not only is God a faithful God, not only is he a sovereign creator, unique, not only is he trustworthy, but he's powerful, and he can save, and he has saved. Now for us today, the question is, how confident are we that God can save us from his wrath? Because let's face it, all of us deserve to face God's wrath. Now if Pharaoh led a nation that is absolutely powerful, and if Cyrus led the Persian government that was absolutely powerful, I can assure you God is infinitely more powerful than those governments combined. Can he save us from him? How confident are we that God can save us from sin? Sin that wants to control us. Sin that wants to direct our lives. Sin that puts a barrier between us and God. Can God save us from that? How confident are you that God can rescue you from your current trials and temptations? How confident are you in God's power to save? Point number four, God is a lawgiver, verse 13 to 14, and it reads, then you, and here is Yahweh, then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them upright judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded to them the commandments, statutes and law by the hand of your servant Moses. Now their remembering of their rescue from Egypt also caused them to remember that also God also gave them law. God who created them, God who has been faithful to them, God who has saved them, this God has the absolute right to give them laws that will regulate how they relate to one another and how they relate to him. They describe these laws that God gave them as upright, which means correct. Judgment here refers to regulations. And the ESV has actually translated this verse perfectly. Thank you for the rain, O Lord. True laws here refer to reliable or trustworthy instructions. Therefore, They describe the laws of God as correct, proper regulations, and reliable instructions. This is them. They also describe these laws as morally excellent rules and commandments. In a sense, this is an admission that they had no excuse whatsoever in not obeying what God had commanded. They find themselves under slavery in the situation that they find themselves in because they did not obey these morally excellent rules and commandments. There is nothing in the law by their own admission that could have caused them to disobey. Looking back, this is an admission by them that they had no excuse for disobeying such rules. It was not because there was something wrong with the rules themselves that caused them to disobey. It was not that the rules were unfair or impractical or irrelevant. They themselves described these laws as correct, proper, reliable, trustworthy, and morally excellent. Yet they still disobeyed God. The question is, how do you this morning view God's law? Do you also believe that God's law is correct, proper, reliable, trustworthy, and morally excellent? Point number five. God is a provider. The first part of 15 reads, "You gave bread from heaven for them to their hunger, for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst." We'll stop there. Not only did God rescue them and gave them laws, but in the process, he also provided for them. They did not die of hunger in the wilderness as they were moving from Egypt to Canaan, because God knew that they needed food as a father. He provided for them. They never went to bed without water or without food. He met all their basic necessities. Yet they still disobeyed. Question is, do you trust God to provide for you? Jesus said to the rich man, "Sell everything you have and follow me." And the rich man said, "Nah, I'd rather follow my riches." Do you trust that God knows what you need and that he will provide? We at WBC are a very good example that God provides. Our history since Carl came here is absolutely amazing. Everything we've needed, God has provided. I remember there was a time when in 3 months' time we would have closed. There were 5 people in church at the time. Maybe 5 might be more, Erica, remind me. 5 maybe at tops, excluding children. The roof was falling and the money we had in the bank was just not enough. We needed someone who knew what they were doing, because, trust me, neither myself or Carl or any of the leadership team at that time knew anything about roofs. I still don't. But for whatever reason, Bernard came at the right time. When we needed someone who knew what they were doing, God sent Bernard. By the time we finished the roof, as beautiful as you see it, we had more money in the bank than we had when we started. To this day, I don't know how. I absolutely do not know how that happened. And then came the Constitution. And we were going back and forth. And we needed someone who knew what they were talking about. And just at that moment, Brother Frank came in. Brothers and sisters, this is just 2 examples. There's so many. When I came to this church was falling apart. It was going in the wrong direction. I remember saying to Lucille, Lucille, I'm gone. This is not a church. And Lucille said, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're not even thinking of doing that. You're going to stay here, and we are going to sort out our church. And thank God for Jack and Lucille, who fought. Brothers and sisters, the Mills were there at the right time, fought a holy fight to get us where we are now. So many examples that I can give. But God has always provided what we need. We can trust Him fully. The question is, do you? God demands obedience. 15b. And it reads, and you said to them to enter in order to possess the land which you saw to give them. Remember when they got at the border, He told them, get in. What did they do? They didn't. Because they said, oh, those Canaanites are too big. We can't defeat them. Oh, no, 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 no. God said, go in. Do you trust me? Go in. No, 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 no. I've provided for you. I have guided you. I have saved you. I have been faithful to you. Yeah, but no. This God who had absolute right to give them laws that will regulate how they relate to one another and how they relate to Him also has the right to give them instructions. In this case, in fulfilling the promise He made to Abraham. God commanded them to enter, and guess what they did? No, they did not. They did not. And we see that in verse 16 to 17a, man is ungrateful and rebellious. And it reads, but they, our fathers, acted presumptuously. They became stiff-necked and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you did among them. So they became stiff-necked and gave themselves a chief to return to their slavery in Egypt. So God does all of that for them and tells them, go in. And they say no. Despite all that God had done for them, they rebelled against Him. They chose to disobey God rather than to obey. In verse 9, the Egyptians acted presumptuously, of chapter 9, the Egyptians acted presumptuously against Israel. And now Israel acts presumptuously against God. Presumptuously simply means arrogant, pride. They became stubborn and would not listen. They chose to ignore all that God had done for them. Not only did they stubbornly refuse to listen, but they were determined to even go back to Egypt. Now, listen to this. They were in slavery in Egypt. God takes them out. They get to this place and they say to God, listen, would rather go back than obey you. The LSB says they gave themselves a chief to return to their slavery in Egypt. And that is an idiom. That means they were determined to go back. This reminds me of how most of my family members from my mother's side always said, and I quote, if your help comes with conditions, you can keep it. If you think you can tell me what to do because you are helping me, keep your help. This is basically what they were saying to God. If you think you can tell us what to do because you created us, because you chose us, because you saved us, because you provided all of everything we need, then we'd rather go back to Egypt and be slaves again than obey you. We rather go back to slavery than do what you tell us to do. So keep providing for us. But don't tell us what to do. Bringing this back to us, God created each and every one of us. He owns us. He provides for us. Every good thing, including the wind by the springboks yesterday, comes from God. Every good thing, whether you are a believer or not, this rain doesn't only fall on believers. It falls on everyone. Do you agree with what Judah did? That you'd rather God did not do anything for you than to obey him? Would you rather go to hell than obey God? Would you rather endure God's discipline if you are a believer than to deal with that sin in your life? Point number 8. God does not forsake his own. 17b to 25. And it reads, "But you are a God of lavish forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a molten calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up from Egypt,' and committed great blasphemies. But you, in your abundant compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to give them insight. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they did not lack. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and apportioned them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land, which you set for their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand, with their kings and the peoples of the land, to do with them according to their desire. They captured 45 cities and a bush land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn, cisterns, vineyards, olive groves. Trees for food in abundance, so they ate, were filled and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness." Let's face the truth. If someone threw your help of them back on your face, and said what these people just said to God now, that will rather keep your help, that would be the last time that you help them, isn't it? You would even stop whatever help, if you had a debit order going, or stop order going, or some food deliver, you stop that. Because they have not shown appreciation. It might even be an idolatry, you might actually want to be worshipped because you're helping them. But let's say that is not the case. I know I did. I did that with my family many times. You feel you deserve to be treated better than they are treating you at that point because you help them, and therefore you retaliate. It's like with my dog, well, my late dog. They decided to bite me when I was trying to spray it for the flies. My response was, "I feed you. I take you to the doctor. I pay 440 rands for you. And your response is to bite me. Ooh, holy me. God Tepo, who deserves to be worshipped by this dog?" Can you see how sinful my response was? Please don't copy that. I've never seen my wife so distraught in my life. But our God is not like that. After how Israel responded to him in rebelliousness, after they became stubborn, after they refused to listen, after they said they would rather go back to Egypt into slavery, verse 17b tells us that because our God is a God of lavish forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, he did not forsake them. He did not turn his back on them. He did not stop being God or their God. Even when they created an idol and gave credit to that idol instead of God, he still did not forsake them. Imagine what you have done if after all the help that you gave someone, that person turned around and thanked someone else for the very help. Remco gives me 100 rands that I really needed. And I go and say, Derek, thank you very much for the 100 rands. That's exactly what they did. How would you feel about that? They created an idol and thanked the idol for rescuing them from Egypt. This is the worst blasphemy of them all. But God still did not forsake them. Not because of them, but because of his abundant compassion. He did not stop to provide for them. He did not stop to guide them day by night. They still had food and water. For 40 years, they lacked nothing. Even their clothes did not wear out. Even their feet did not swell. They had good health. He gave them land after land. He made their sons numerous as the stars. He kept his promise, and they still entered the land he promised. They had everything and anything they wanted. This despite what they have done in rebelliousness. God's abundant compassion, grace, mercy covered their sin and did not cause God to forsake them. You see, Judah, who was now under the Persian government and once again in slavery, they needed some hope that God will forgive them. They knew why they were in slavery. And they remembered how his compassion, grace, loving kindness was abundant when Israel acted in stubborn rebellion in the wilderness. They were comforted by a knowledge of how God showed forgiveness, grace, compassion to their forefathers, even when they did not deserve it. Judah believed that God will not forsake them either and will rescue them from their current situation as well, despite having gotten into this situation because of rebellion as well. Now, for our application, God did not forsake Israel and Judah. And Judah believed that God will not forsake them either. Do you believe that God will not forsake you as his child? Or do you believe that you can lose your salvation? Do you believe that you can sin so bad that God will kick you out of his kingdom? Something to think about, isn't it? I can give you that assurance even now. You will never stop being a Christian if you truly are a Christian. Never. Because the God who we worship does not forsake his children. He doesn't. Point number 9, almost there. Verse 26. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had testified to them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. You know, when I got to this point, I just felt, you know what? Nah. Really? Despite God's forgiveness, despite God's abundant compassion, grace and loving kindness, that led him not to forsake them after what they've done. Despite all of that, they still refused to repent. After all of that, this is stubbornness at its peak. Instead of repenting, they even became worse. They did not only stubbornly rebel against God, but when God sent prophets to them, they killed the prophets. They won't repent. Poor Jeremiah. These are people who simply decided and were determined that they will not obey God no matter what. They will not obey God, and they will even kill anyone who wants them to repent. For our time today, if you are an unbeliever today, is this you? If you are a believer today, are there sins in your life where you have the same attitude? I'd rather be disciplined by God than stop lusting or stop stealing or stop adultery or stop whatever. Is that you as a Christian? Is that your attitude? Clearly, it could not go on this way. At this point, God had to act. Oh, and act he did. Verse 27 to 31. God disciplines his own in love. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the ones who distressed them. And again, ESV has translated this much, much better. And they afflicted them with distress. But at the time of their distress, they cried to you. And you listened from heaven, and according to your abundant compassion, you gave them saviors, and they saved them from the hand of the ones that distressed them. But as soon as they had rest, they returned to do evil before you. Therefore you forsook them in the hand of their enemies, so they had dominion over them. Then they returned and cried to you, and you listened from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your compassion, and testified to them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your judgment, by which if a man does them, he shall live. And they gave a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and testified to them by your spirit, by the hand of your prophets, yet they would not give ear. So you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your abundant compassion, you did not make a complete destruction of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. God had to act. This couldn't go on. Judgment had to come, and judgment came. God gave them over to the ones who distressed them. The word "ones who distressed them" simply means enemies who caused them suffering. Those that God gave them over to caused them a lot of suffering. As soon as pleasure from the suffering hit home, they did not go to their molten calf of an idol. They cried to the true God. What a surprise. And even in the midst of judgment, in the midst of punishment that God was bestowing upon them, God still them showed compassion, abundant compassion, mercy and grace to them, and heard their prayers and saved them. But guess what? As soon as they were out of suffering, life was nice again, they went back straight to rebellion against God. And then the Lord would then again give them over. And as soon as they feel the heat and as soon as they feel the punishment, they pray to God, "Sorry, God, help us." God saves them. And then once everything else is fine, they go back. And this happened over and over and over. You want to see where this is? Go read the book of Judges. You will ask yourself, if I was God, Israel wouldn't exist. They simply did not deserve God's love. But guess what? So do I. So do we. As I said, this went for years, and finally, God sent them to Babylon. God sent Babylonians to come and capture them. And it took them, Nebuchadnezzar took them and captured them and took them away. This is after sending prophets after prophets to warn them, but they not only refused to repent, but they even killed the prophets. Babylon was later taken over by Persia, and this is where they find themselves at this point, as slaves under the Persian government. In their prayer in verse 31, they are very thankful that when God finally allowed other nations to capture them, he did not allow those nations to make a complete destruction of them. Remember, Israel, the first 11 tribes, gone. They don't exist at this point. They were completely destroyed by Assyria. Only Judah is left. So they better be thankful that God did not follow the Assyrian route. But of course God had a plan, because our Lord had to come from this tribe. Because of their continued rebellion, despite God showing them compassion after compassion, they find themselves in this situation. The question is for us today, how far are we willing to go, and what must God do to get us to repent? Are you disregarding the abundant grace and compassion that God is showing you? Remember, God has the right to kill you immediately, to kill us immediately for our sin. And yet, here we are. Instead of repenting, we, just like Israel, are stubborn and ungrateful. I'm talking to us I'm talking to you as an unbeliever, and even you as a believer. This makes no difference. Makes no difference. We just feel bad as believers when we disobey. But we both disobey. But in a Christian's life, disobedience graph must do this. You must disobey less and less and less over time. Let us not take advantage of God's compassion on us and continue to sin because we believe that he will have compassion. God's grace for an unbeliever has an expiry date. But for the believer, you will suffer God's discipline. You want to know about God's discipline? Read Hebrews 12. Is it not time that you turn from that lingering sin in your life as a Christian? Is it not time that you repent from your sins and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as an unbeliever? Or would you rather let God discipline or put your judgment in him? The last point. Man's response to God's discipline. Now God has disciplined. How do they respond? How do we respond? Verse 32 to 37, and this is really the main point of this prayer. So now, our God, that word so, it's like therefore. It's like saying, after everything we've said, now. No, he comment. Now, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let hardship seem insignificant before you, which has found us, our kings, our princesses, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, from the days of kings of Assyria to this day. Oh, they know about Assyria. However, you are righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt in truth, but we have acted wickedly. Now our kings, our princesses, our priests, and our fathers did not do your law or pay attention to your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your abundant goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not save you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its food and its goodness, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have put over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and our and over our cattle according to their desire. So we are in great distress. Now, after having reminded themselves about who God is, after having praised God for who he is, they get to the main point of the prayer. They have been building up to this. And here is the main request. Do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before us, before you. They are asking God to zoom into their suffering once more. They are asking God to take seriously their suffering once again. They are asking God to notice and do something about their suffering once again. This is my opinion, but I think verse 33 comes because they realize that they are accusing God of ignoring their suffering. It's just my opinion. It could be that they are simply acknowledging that whatever is taking place in their lives is justified. Whatever God has allowed to take place in their lives, God is just. Why? Because it is their own sin that led them there. They're also, in a sense, acknowledging that God had the right to punish them the way he has done. From verse 6 up to now, they have acknowledged their sin. And now they acknowledge God's right to punish them for that sin. They once again also repeat their sins that justifies their punishment. And they are pretty much saying, we deserve what we got, but please forgive us. True confession, brothers and sisters, begins by acknowledging sin in one's life. By acknowledging that God has the right to punish sin. And asking God for mercy, then repenting and turning away from evil. That is true confession. This prayer has at least the first three elements of a true confession. They acknowledged their sin. They acknowledged God's right to punish them. And they are asking for mercy. This was genuine confession so far. God's discipline had finally sank into their stubborn hearts. And by the way, since this time, Judah has never again fell into idolatry to this day. They might reject Jesus, but they still worship God, not an idol. The Babylonian captivity, it worked. It cleared them of idolatry once and for all. Now, in application, the same will apply to us if we keep being stubborn and unrepentant. The Lord might not be sending prophets to us, but he's sending preachers after preachers. And he has left his word in a language that all of us can understand. If you are a believer, then and you have unrepentant sin in your life, God's discipline will catch up with you. It will. I like the way Lucille put it in the Bible study. We all know our sin profile. But I'm going to add to that. We need to deal with it. Or God will. And when he deals with it permanently. The Lord was very patient with Israel, but that did not stop judgment. The Lord might be very patient with you, but it will not stop his judgment if you are an unbeliever. And it will not stop his discipline if you are a believer. Judah has now built the wall and secured their land, and now they are asking God for mercy. We will see next time whether they truly will repent and turn away from their sin. God's love is not an excuse to sin. If you do, he will discipline you. If you are an unbeliever and you think because God is love, he will not send you to hell, look at what he did to his own son. That should tell you that he will indeed send you to hell. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for this reminder of who you are. We thank you that we are reminded in this prayer that you are a sovereign, unique creator, that you are faithful, that you can be trusted, that you have given us laws and you demand us to obey you, that you have abundant compassion for us, that you have grace for us, mercy and loving kindness, that even when you discipline us, it's always in love, it's always to restore us. Help us to deal with sin in our life. Help us to identify and deal with sin in our lives, Lord. And for those that have not yet repented, may you grant them the gift of repentance and faith before it's too late. In Jesus' name, amen. As we call the worship team,